Let's look in our handout on page 4, item E, a basic plan. And I think that the basic plan is important. Make a personal contact. And how do you do that? How do you make a personal contact? I think it varies with every person. You meet a person where they are. What are their interests? What are their concerns? What's their communication pattern? What's their background? What's their experience? What's their attitude? What's their value system? What's their economic group? What's their ethnic background? There's just a number of things, and it's too tough for me to know in detail exactly how to do that. I do have some suggestions to look at, but I think, again, that you ask the Lord. Now, Lord, I surely would like to make this contact. How would you have me begin? Well, I think that the counsel in Proverbs is that a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. Are you a friendly person? I think that being friendly is certainly a good starting point. I think to be aware and sensitive to the other person's needs. Have you been able to use someone else's needs, like some physical need, to serve them? You can start off that way. I recall some years ago, well, in fact, many years ago, my dad taught me how to drive, and he said, "Now, son, I want to teach you how to change a tire." So we went through the process of jacking the car up and getting the lug nuts off, and when I'd completed that, I remember thinking, "I don't think I'm going to like to do this." And I don't. I really don't like to change tires. Now, the Lord knows that that's true. But would you guess that He sees that I have ample opportunity to change other people's tires? I remember driving down the road in Alabama one day on the interstate, heading south out of Birmingham, and I was trying to get back to Montgomery before dark, and it's beginning, the shadows are beginning to lengthen, and it had been raining. It's hot and muggy. You know, I guess, no, you don't. But it really does get hot and muggy down there. And amen. I thought it'd be someone who knew. On the other side of the interstate, going the other way, are two girls in the car pulled off. They've got a flat tire. I glanced over there and right back to the road. And all the time the Lord's saying, "You're going to change that girl's tire." I said, "But and change that girl's tire." And I'm turning it off to the side of the road. And I said, "Lord, you know I don't like to change tires." And I pulled the car off, pulled the brakes up, and went across over there. And I got there just before they dropped it off the jack. It had a slotted bumper, and they didn't have it in the slot. I said, "Easy, back away." So we lowered it back down, got the tire changed. It took about 15 minutes, and one of the young ladies had her pocketbook out, was going to try to pay me for helping her, and I said, "Well, I couldn't take money for this." "Well, thank you so much." I said, "Now, you need to know that I gave you 15 minutes out of my life to change your tire, and I don't want money, but I really would like to tell you something that's important to me. Would you give me 5 minutes to tell you something?" Well, what are they going to say to that? Especially when I'm smiling at them now. You got to realize that I'm showing myself friendly. I was friendly to change that tire, and I did it with a good attitude, although the Lord knew that getting over there is kind of bad attitude. Once I got over there, we had that straightened away, and I said, "Yes, sir." So we got the tire changed and got the gospel out. One girl was a Christian, the other one was not. And the challenge was, as they drove away, for the one who was Christian to say nothing for at least 2 to 3 minutes, and just simply continue to pray and ask God to bring this other girl to the point where she'd be willing to pray. So I don't know if they did or not, but you see, to meet somebody where they are and make a contact, you can serve them. You just don't know the numbers of possibilities. There are things all around about us. If you looked out in almost any conversational item, you can turn to something spiritual, can't you? I asked one day at a table, I said, "Well, what do you see here at the table that would lead into the gospel? What would you think of?" "Salt, okay. And what is salt? How would salt lead you into the gospel?" "Salt of the earth. And who's the salt?" "We are. Wouldn't you like to be salt of the earth?" And the other person, "Let me tell you how you become salt." But you see how you can do that. Something else on the table. It's what? Water. Absolutely. That's again, it's John 4, isn't it, with a woman at the well. Tremendous, exciting incident. I used to say story. Somebody told me one day after I'd shared two or three times I said, "The story in the Bible, the story in the Bible." The person said, "I believe that's an account. It's not really a story." "It's true." I said, "Well," I implied it in my own mind. I said, "Well, why don't you say an account or something else?" So I tried to change that. It's an account in the Bible that's very exciting. Something else on the table. Bread. Very good. Anything else? Milk? How would milk fit? That's right. Second Peter 2:2. Ma'am? Honey. Combination of milk and meat. That's true. So what? You can go on and on. What about pepper? I mean, you really can. There's a number of things, aren't there? So making the contact. I think you focus on the individual. And the thing that I found around the world, that if you've got something you want to say, you probably need to win a hearing for you in order to get a hearing for what you want to say. If you offend, then the person doesn't listen, do they? But if you win a hearing or win their confidence or gain a relationship of some kind with them, I think it's easier. I remember some years ago, a team of us had gone out. I think this was Sunday afternoon for evangelism. It wasn't Tuesday night at 7 to 9. But it was Sunday. Like I told you, I'm in favor of that, but I'm in favor of much more. So the Lord led me to this fellow that apparently had been maybe associated with the hippie movement, but he wasn't hardcore. He was sort of periphery. He was doing his own thing, an existentialist of the first order. And I struck up a conversation with him, and I asked him a lot of questions. And he had a lot of things he wanted to say. And I listened and questions and listened, and I kept praying, Lord, how am I going to lead into spiritual things? And about 40 minutes, I just couldn't figure it out. So I told him. I said, let me tell you why I'm here. And I told him that I was out that afternoon trying to find some people that I could talk to about the person of Jesus Christ. And I simply asked his permission. I said, would you let me talk to you about that? He thought for a moment. He said, yeah, go ahead. So I shared the gospel, and he didn't make a decision. I asked him why. Well, he didn't believe. Well, that's pretty good reason for not doing it. I remember one fellow before that I'd shared with. I said, do you know any reason why you shouldn't trust Christ? He said, yeah, I'm too lousy. You know how bad I am. Well, we looked at Luke 19:10. Now do you know any reason? Yeah, and he had a whole list of excuses. We went down the list. I happened to have at the time Doss's list on excuses, and he had about a third of the excuses in that list. And on this, this is wearing away. I finally said, well, now do you know any reason? He said, yeah, I ain't willing. I said, now we got down to that's the bottom line. So this fellow wasn't willing to believe. And he said, yeah, you might be interested to know that I made up my mind 2 weeks ago that the next guy who came up to me and said anything that resembled, are you saved? My answer was going to be a right cross to the jaw. I was going to lay him out. Of course, I wanted to increase my space envelope just a little bit. And I said, well, I didn't detect animosity from you. Did you want to knock me down? He said, no. I said, why? I mean, teach me. I'd like to know why. He said, well, you didn't come on that way. And I said, well, explain to me. What was it? Because I'd like to continue with it if I could understand it. Well, the first thing he appreciated was that I gave him a hearing, a good listening to. Secondly, I identified with some of the things he was feeling. And even though I didn't agree with him, I gave him the option to take that position without trying to down him because that was his position. And the third thing was that he could tell that I sincerely cared for him. And I had to describe that really was Christian love, that was the thing that God had done as opposed to something that I just done on my own. So I think that you can make a contact any numbers of ways. But it should be personal. And he taught me that if I'd win a hearing, if I'd win a little bit of confidence from him, if I would win by relating to him the opportunity then to share the gospel, that he would listen to it more readily. So I think the principle is shown very clearly in John 4. You're probably familiar with that. You may want to turn to it. With the woman at the well. Beginning about verse 3. That he is Jesus. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Now that, of course, was a very negative thing for a lot of Jews to go into Samaria in the first place. Bob and I were talking yesterday about how easy it is to exclude Samaria. It's not the place that people are drawn to. It has a sort of a negative viewpoint in some people's minds. But that's the way Jesus chose to go. Came to a city of Samaria. He was at a well. And then verse 7. Then there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Of course, that was quite an unusual thing for a Jew to ask anything from a Samaritan. But anything to eat or drink was very unusual. For a man to talk to a woman like this was a little out of the ordinary too. So there was a lot of things that were unusual about that instead of just a straightforward statement. And you remember the story that he began talking to her about water. And he told her that if she would partake of the water that he had to offer, that she would never thirst again. See, he talked to her about water, the living water, water wouldn't thirst again. And then he led, just by this discussion in verse 19, the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Then she got off into spiritual matters herself. She led into the spiritual aspect and then talked about in verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Jesus said he is the Messiah. See how beautifully that developed? The point of contact was with the woman at the well was water. That was her interest. That's the thing she was there for. She understood about water. It was a simple, direct communication that she did have a desire to partake of water, that she would never thirst again. Then spiritual matters were introduced. Then he is the Christ. And then what happened? Well, she believed. And then what? Because then she went into town and told the people, and they came out in verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman. That many believed because of what the woman said. And in verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word, the words that they heard of Jesus. So there were two important things there in application. Once that he had made a contact, established a relationship with her, led her into spiritual things, shared the truth that he is the Christ. She believed. Then she told others. They believed. And then some came to hear him because of her. Of what she said, they came out and heard Jesus' word. So there were two key things. They heard the words from Jesus and believed, but they also believed because of her testimony. And isn't that what Revelation 19:13 says? Not 19:13. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Okay, thank you. That's not the only thing I forgot. But you see, the Lord loves me anyhow. You see how you overcome one of those matters? Instead of getting panicky and withdrawing, I think you focus on the truth that you're undergirded by God. He works in your life. And in the battle, the same type situation. God loves you, that he's made promises, you're just going to simply re-gear and continue on. But there was an illustration, clearly, of Jesus meeting the woman at the well at her point of interest, wasn't it? And being born again was a spiritual matter that Nicodemus would understand. He related to him on that basis. The rich young ruler certainly understood riches, didn't he? He met them where they were. He won their confidence. Of course, Paul with Festus and Agrippa, you recall that in Acts 26. He started off by making a congenial statement with him. Let's take a brief look at Acts 26. Verse 1, Acts 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I'm accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. He recognized Agrippa as being a person who knew the customs. There was a congeniality in that to me. it was a positive statement as opposed to a negative or an indifferent statement. And then he went on to tell the truth from that point. I think he did make a positive contact with Agrippa and probably the rest of the people who were there. Why? Because the concept is vicarious identity. You tend to vicariously identify in behalf of or along with. For example, if I were to pick out somebody up here and say something sharp and cutting that was offensive to that person, my guess is that nearly every one of you in the room would feel a degree of being offended. You would vicariously identify with that person. Especially I as a speaker, he as a receiver, he is one of you. Then it becomes the us and them principle. The us would be all of you and the them would be me up here, and I would have blown it because I would have offended someone. Now that's a vicarious identity. But it can be a positive vicarious identity. You can identify with some of the stories perhaps that's been shared since you've been here. Some of the illustrations, that's generally vicarious identity. But I think that Agrippa probably had a positive response to that, and my guess is that vicariously other people listening in probably had sort of a positive response too. If you start off with a frown on your face and you're going to tell something, then how do people feel about that? This is a bee over here, doesn't like that look. So what do you feel? I had a student some years ago, and he carried a frown all the time. The other students felt he was angry, and they withdrew from him. But he really wasn't. He's a pretty nice guy. I got to know him personally. But I kept telling him about that frown, and he wouldn't, I don't think he really believed it. I put him on closed-circuit television. We recorded it and then played it back, and I hit the hold button, and there he is. He looked at that, and his eyes got big, and he said, "Do I look like that?" I said, "Man, that's you." And with a frown, he said, "Well, what am I going to do about it?" I said, "Well, smile." So he did. He went. I said, "No, that really is not exactly what I had in mind. That it showed as being unfriendly. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly." How do you show yourself friendly? I think eye contact, direct eye contact. I think the gentle smile. And I'm not the Louis Armstrong one, you know. That may be just a bit dazzling. But I think the gentle friendliness. I think the set of the jaw. See, if you put it up, that doesn't look too friendly, does it? Or if you put it down. See, that's not really friendly either. But I think there are certain things that just show yourself friendly. But the biggest thing I found is, how do you feel inside? Do you feel friendly? And if that's a problem for you, right now where you're sitting, why don't you ask the Lord to help you be the person he's talking about when he says a person that has friends must show himself friendly. To make you, your countenance, to show forth friendliness and love and whatever else. Frequently I ask before going into evangelism that God will give me an intense love for every person that I contact and that they will be able to know that they're being loved without me having to say one word about it. So I think it's very key. How do you feel about other people? We talked about attitude earlier. If you really love, if you're seeing them through the cross of Christ, if that love wells up in your heart, then that tends to show on your countenance. And I think you can make that contact a lot easier. I think another way the contact is that you need to select the person, don't you? A little help there, maybe? A friend of mine, I took a friend with me one time, and it was his first time out in evangelism. We went one evening to a snack bar, a little cafeteria-type place, and we stood there, and I looked around, and I'm praying, "Now, Lord, where do I start? Which one?" And I went through the whole group and no response. And then all of a sudden in the back of my mind came the verse, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart." Wait, I say, on the Lord. I said, "Bill, we're going to wait on the Lord." I said, "Let's get a cup of coffee and sit down and wait." So I didn't act unusual about that. He thought I'd done that before. I never had. So we got coffee and sat down, and I'm still praying, "Well, Lord, you'll have to show me." About 10 minutes went by, and a stranger I'd never seen before came in the side door, went through the serving line. Lots of empty tables. He looked up straight over at me, and when he looked right at me, I smiled my biggest smile. I smiled big. And he smiled back, and I got direct eye contact with him, and that fellow walked straight over and sat down at our table. That's a little unusual, isn't it? So we got to talking about things, and he told me he was a church member. In fact, he was a deacon in a certain church, and I asked him, what did he think a Christian was? And he said, well, it's a guy who... No, he said, I asked him how he became a Christian. He said he walked down the front of the church, got baptized, and joined the church. I said, now, is that what a Christian is? A fellow who walks down front and gets baptized and joins the church. He said, no, I think there's something more than that. I said, well, I agree with you that there's something more than that, but what would you say it is? He says, I don't really know. I said, I'd like to share with you what I think. So he was open, and about 20 minutes, he bowed his head there at the table and prayed and asked Christ into his life. Then the man who was sitting with me could hardly wait till the guy said amen, and he jumped up to shake his hand. He had never been involved in that kind of a thing before. That's kind of unusual, but you see, we were in Montgomery, Alabama in the late 60s. The fellow I had with me was white. And that guy who came through the line was black, and he was from Arkansas. And they got the same set of rules in Arkansas that they do in Alabama. That white fellow knew what the rules were, and that black fellow knew what the rules were, and God worked a miracle. That's exactly what that was. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, God really said, go and give the gospel to all of creation. He didn't say that you have... See, we like to say, now, Lord, if you'd have me share the gospel, tell me. He's already told you. He's already said, give it to everybody. What you need to know is, where do I start? You say, yes, sir, Lord, where do I start? This guy, that guy, a friend of mine says, you know, one of the first things I do after I have my quiet time and breakfast and get ready, and I step out the door, I turn on my spiritual radar, search radar. He's always scanning the horizon. Where do I start today, Lord? You do need to know that, don't you, where you start? So he said, told you to go and give the gospel to everybody, so there's nobody left out. They're all live targets out there. Man, what? Talk about shooting and being able to hit a target. Good and gracious, they're everywhere. But where do you start? See, the attitude should be, yes, sir, I want to give the gospel to everybody, but I need to start somewhere. And occasionally you get in a group and you don't really know how to start. I remember going there was a student lounge at the University of Tennessee. Now, I was a student there as well as part-time faculty and also representing the Navigators. So I had legitimate reasons for being out there, and I'd had a hard day. And I'm sort of tired, and I decided I'm going to sit down and rest. But I picked me out a chair that had a little table beside it and an empty chair. There were two chairs empty with a table between them. And I sat in one, and I looked at that other chair, and I said, Lord, I sure would appreciate it if you'd bring a fellow in and sit him down over there and let me tell him about Jesus. Well, a few minutes went by, and Randy came in and sat down. I tried to find out who he is and where he's coming from. He was happy to tell me all this kind of information. And lo and behold, he hit on something. He was planning to go into the military as a career. Well, you know, I thought, well, maybe we ought to pray about that. No, I didn't tell him that. But I did say, well, I'd been in the military for 20 years. And boy, he's got questions now. And we're relating. And we'd formed a little relationship. And I've won a hearing by this time. And he excused himself. And then he said, well, I've got to make a telephone call. So he went over to the house phone and he dialed up this number. And he was only over there about 1 minute. I heard him slam the phone. He really slammed it. Wham! And he walked back over and stood in front of my seat, put his hands on his hips and spread his legs out. He says, you know what that girl said to me? It was vile. Man, a bosun's mate in the Navy would struggle to come up with her vocabulary. She had dirty words I didn't even know about. She used them, I mean, fluently. And I'm thinking, great day. But I didn't show anything. I just listened. He got through telling me that, trying to quote what she had said. He said, I don't understand anybody like that. Do you? And I said, well, as a matter of fact, I do. He said, you do? And I said, I know what her problem is. Exactly. I said, beyond a shadow of a doubt, and I can prove it. I said, would you like to know? He said, yeah. And I said, sit down, and I'll show you. And I had a notebook there and I opened it up. I had another little black notebook, only it was a New Testament. It just looked like it. I bought one that looked like a notebook. That's kind of frightening. The sword's in too obvious a view. The little notebook just looked like a notebook. So I opened it up, found Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I said, that girl's problem is sin. Then I picked up on a principle that I call, don't you know that? And I'd like to share that principle with you in making the contact. Now that's where I picked up with him. Where it starts is in Proverbs. So if you'll take your Bibles. I got this from Jim Downing. And I thought he used it regularly. I got it years ago. And after I'd been out here a couple of years, I say, Jim, how often do you use that? And he said, I've never used it. I said, I use it all the time. He said, well, wonderful. But he just shared it with us so maybe somebody else would use it. And I use it, believe me. And this is the answer. Somebody says that there's no truth in the Bible. I say, well, yeah, there's truth in the Bible. No, well, I know, most of it's fairy tales, and it's really, you know, it's not really truth. I said, well, I can show you some. You don't mind looking at a little bit of truth that you know is truth, do you? Well, look, you'll look. Try this. And I show them Proverbs 30, verse 33. Surely the churning of milk brings forth butter. Now, you're not going to argue with that. I said, don't you know that's true? You knew that was true. You know that's true, don't you? Sure, everybody knows that's true. And here's something else you know is true. And the wringing of the nose brings forth blood. Man, you know that's true. If you didn't get blood, you just got to wring a little harder. You know, we're going to get blood if we wring it hard enough. You know that's true. Then you know that's true. And the forcing of wrath brings forth strife. If you've ever had a fight in your life, you know that's how you got into it. That's true. Every man knows that. Now, I picked up with that concept, but I showed him Romans 3:23. Now, we flip over to that one at this point. I hear some of you rustling back there. Have you gotten that little sheet that they have downstairs to teach how to mark your Bible? With a little ladder on it? You take a pen and ink and a little sheet and a couple hours and a little practice and prayer. No, it's not really so hard to do. But see, I'm looking for Romans 3:23, and there's Romans 2. I just had to turn a page. And if you're ever off more than 3 or 4, you just didn't look right, or you're a little bit out of practice. It only takes a couple, 3 minutes to learn how to use it. But it sure saves you over the years many hours and allows you to continue in the battle uninterruptedly. See, when I go from the Proverbs into Romans, you just flip your finger over and sit right there. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I told Randy, I said, didn't you know that? You knew that, didn't you, Randy, that everybody sinned? He looked at me kind of funny. I said, no, I'm serious. Do you know anybody perfect? He said, no, I don't. I said, I know I've sinned. I'm not proud of it, it's true. Do you know that about you? You know that about you? He did. Any man in his right mind knows he sinned. I've only run into one fellow in all the times I've ever shared the gospel that ever put a question mark on that. We talked about all of sin. He says, I don't recognize I've sinned. You know, I felt like, I know my mouth flew open and I took a deep breath. I thought everybody knew that. So I showed him 1 John 1:8. You know, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. I didn't say anything. I just showed him that verse. That verse called him a liar. And he read it and looked up at me and smiled. And I smiled and he smiled back. And I nodded my head and he nodded his head. We never said anything. But, you know, that was true. The word is really powerful and it's sharp. It cuts and penetrates. I showed him this verse, all of sin. But you know that all of sin. Yeah, and you know you sin, yeah. And then I asked him, what's your attitude about sin? Basically, there's two. One attitude is that I enjoy my sin. I like it. And I'm not willing to give it up for anybody. Then there's the other attitude that says, I like my sin. The Bible says it's fun for a season. I can certainly attest to that. I'm intimately familiar with sin. And I can tell you it's fun for a season, just like the Bible says. But the attitude then says, but I'm sorry that I did it. My desire deep within me is to turn from that sin and go God's way. And that's called repentance. And I ask him, which one described him? He said, to think the second one, that I know that I've sinned, and honestly, I wish I wasn't that way. So we picked up from there. And I said, let me show you something else you know. You know, Hebrews 9:27, as it appointed unto men once to die. And we talked our way through the gospel, but he knew that. I've even had more than one person tell me, I don't believe the Bible. When I started to share with them, I looked at one fellow and I smiled big and I said, well, it's true anyway. You know, it really is true anyway. He says, I don't want to hear that. I said, well, I can understand that. See, I can. I can understand. A word cuts and slashes. But I asked him for permission very as sweetly as I knew how. I said, you don't have any idea how much it means to me if you let me show you just a few verses out of the Bible and describe to you what I think they mean. Would you be willing to let me have just a few minutes to do that anyway? And then a fellow more than once has said yes. And when I got back to Hebrews 9:27, at least on two different instances, a guy who said, I don't believe the Word, I don't believe the Bible, he doesn't believe in God, he doesn't believe any of that stuff. When I got down to that point, I said, who's going to do the judging? It's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. I said, who's going to do the judging? Instantly, God. They knew that. See, every man on earth knows that. If he doesn't know it now, Romans 1:18 says basically that God has given us the spiritual ability to recognize himself. 1:19 basically says that God has shown us by the things he's created in the world that he is, and we have the ability to recognize him, even his eternal power and Godhead, by the things that are created, so that they are without excuse. Now, if a man doesn't recognize that, Romans 1:20 to the end of the chapter tells you how he got that way. And sin and degradation, his mind, his conscience was seared. He went after all the evils of the world and his mind became clouded, and so he may not be able to see it now. But God had given him the ability. See, I believe that. Therefore, I recognize every man's a possibility, even the one that is seared on the other end. But he still has the ability to recognize. How many times have I seen it? Making the contact by picking up on something to get the person into where you would really like to see them go. And of course, when you get this thing moving, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by how? And hearing by the Word of God. The Romans 10:17 principle is very, very important. That the promise is in the Word. So what does that mean about that you and I are going to have to do as far as the Word's concerned? We're going to have to know the Word in order to share the Word, aren't we? So we're back to the wheel again. The Word. We've been in the wheel on prayer. We've related to other people in fellowship. We've been talking about the battle spoke of witnessing. So we're right back in there again. You don't have a good option. Now, you say, but I don't know a lot of the Word. How can I be involved in evangelism? Well, I'd shared earlier the 1 7 principle. The 1:7, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, I believe that says to me, I need to walk in the light that God has given me. So whatever I know, I can share that. I went to, some years ago, I sort of tore up my left leg, tore cartilage, and I had a fairly extensive operation, and I do some hobbling on it every now and then. And I'd hurt it again, tore some more cartilage on the outside. It was in pain. I went in, they put me in a cast, and then when they took the cast off, I'm in there to get therapy. And I kept wondering, why in the world did the Lord let this happen to me? There's something he wants me to do, and I haven't gotten it discerned. So I'm back in the hospital looking for that thing that I was confident he wanted me to do. And the only person I could see was the one who was helping me, and they were a therapist. And I began to lead off into spiritual things, and the person says, wait, I think I see where you're going to go with this. And I appreciate your being willing to do this, but there's the man right over there who needs that. And I looked, and sure enough, he's on a table in a body cast up to here. He's got steel braces up under his chin and around the back of his head. He ran into a bridge at 60 miles an hour. Broke his neck in two places. Either one of them should have killed him. It's caved in all over. It's just a mangled mess. He was even unconscious for about a month. And when I got to him, he'd been in hospital 7 months. And not much hope of getting out anytime soon. So I went over to meet him, and sure enough, he was the one. So I went back after duty that day and shared the gospel. And he had a pair of prism glasses. Have you seen those kind? They're triangular glasses. I'd never seen them before. Which means he can be this way, look straight ahead, and see what's going on right here. Sort of like a mirror effect of the prism. So we set it all up and I drew the bridge. It's kind of strange to see him looking straight ahead, but no, he's being able to see what I'm sharing. And we went through the gospel and he prayed just a moving prayer of asking the Lord to come into his life and forgive him of his sins. And it was just touched my heart so deeply. And I told him, I said, Dan, let's go over it again. Now, you tell me what you did. Well, he told me and he really understood it. Did you mean it? Oh, yes, I meant it. So what's your condition now? Well, I'm a Christian. Jesus is in my life. I said, great, that's really the truth. Why don't you tell somebody today what you did? Well, he said, there's nobody to tell. I said, well, stop a nurse. They're too busy. The ward boy, well, they're too busy. I looked, there was an empty bed beside him. I said, well, pray somebody into that bed. He looked at me kind of funny. I said, no, I don't mean to pray somebody to get hurt or sick, but when the next one comes in hurt or sick, there's nothing to that. I mean, just ask God. That's a very simple thing to do, to have the administrative people put him in that bed. So 5 hours later, they put him in. Here he came. Then old Dan can see him out of the corner of his eyes. And he says, hi, my name is Dan. What's yours? And he said, Dave. He said, Dave, let me tell you what happened to me today. He's 5 hours old. I don't know what took so long. But 5 hours later, there he is. And he's telling old Dave. And Dave didn't know it, but the Lord had him boxed 3 or 4 more times. Some of the other guys at another place ran into him, gave him the gospel. Dan gave it to him. I ran into him separately in another place, and I shared the gospel with him. He was resisting, but the Lord was sure after him. But old Dan had told somebody when he's 5 hours old who Jesus is and how do you get him into his life. I thought, well, you know, any of us can do that. I asked a fellow not long ago, I said, do you really know who Jesus is? He said, sure. I said, is he in your life? He said, well, sure. I said, could you tell me how you got him in your life? He said, yeah, I think so. So when he did that, I said, well, that's a tremendous evangelism effort. I think you ought to be telling everybody who'll listen exactly how you did that, who Jesus is and how to get him into your life. Some years later, I was at another city. I was in Atlanta and had an early morning breakfast at a fairly large church there. And there were hundreds. I guess there were nearly 1,000 people, 700 or 800 or so. And I'm sitting at a little corner of a table and two men I didn't know were sitting beside me. And I overheard their conversation. They were talking about a young man that ran into a bridge at 60 miles an hour. And then talked about it, that same man got hit with a second bridge. I said, they just can't be a whole lot like that. I said, was his name Dan Fuller? And they said, yeah, do you know him? I said, yeah, I know Dan. But the idea that Dan, 5 hours old, was telling, he could make a contact and he could present the word. He had memorized a couple, three of the verses that God had used in his own life. And he could tell anybody on earth what had happened to him. And I think that's what it's about, the person of Jesus, who he is, and how do you get him into your life. And what do you share with him? Well, the things on page 5, basically. Do you see how it picked up? With Randy that time at the campus, and I told him, here's something that you really know, that everybody has sin. We talked our way through that. Then the attitude here, that's where I like to work repentance in, because it makes so much difference. Is this really an important concept of repentance? You can see it down there. I'll just move it because you've got it on the sheet there. In fact, I don't even know we need the overhead. But the repentance comes in so smoothly when you deal with sin. I talked to a young man one day on campus about this matter. He believed the facts that Jesus was the Son of God. He accepted the fact that he's resurrected. He knew that he had never asked him into his life. And I asked him, would you like to have him in your life? And he said, well, yes, I would. And I had my mouth open to suggest to him to pray and ask Christ into his life. And it's just as if the Holy Spirit shook me. And I stopped with my mouth open. And then I said in prayer, Lord, what's the matter? And it came just as clear as a bell. Sin. I said, we need to look at sin again. So we turned in Galatians 5. You know the passage there that tells about the works of evil. Just before it tells what the fruit of the Spirit is. And we went down that list. Galatians 5:19, I think is where it starts. Well, he knew that murder was a sin. He knew that stealing was a sin. His mother told him that. Adultery. Well, he guessed that was. Yeah, that was. Fornication. He says, what's that? I said, that's having sexual intercourse with a girl you're not married to. Then I rephrased it. I said, it's shacking up with a gal that's not your wife. He said, that's sin? I said, look at it. It's separated from murder with a comma. He looked at that. He said, but I like that. I said, well, I understand that. I said, are you willing to give it up? Do you want to give it up? Do you want to turn from that? He said, no, I don't want to turn from it. I said, well, will you ask God to help you to be willing to turn from it? He says, no, I don't want to give that up. I said, would you ask God to bring you to the point where your desires will reach that state? He said, you don't understand. I don't want to give that up for anybody. I said, are you willing to go to hell over it? Because Jesus said, I tell you no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And his attitude was one of rejecting that. He said, well, I guess I am. I said, I guess you are, till you get that straight. I said, do you know what you have to do? Oh, yeah. Well, I said, you tell me again the truth. He told me the truth from the gospel and what he had to do. So I went out of there with my heart heavy. Because isn't that the root problem all the way through is sin? Months later, I was in an air terminal. And I looked up and there's old Robert. I said, good gracious, there's Robert. I walked over there. His countenance was different. I said, Robert. And he recognized me. We shook hands. And I said, did you ever make that decision for Jesus? He smiled big and he said, yeah, I did. I said, tell me about it. He said, well, it wasn't that big a thing. I knew what I had to do all the time. I said, is it straight between you and God? He said, really is. Jesus in my life. So that was a hallelujah chorus. But it's awfully easy not to bring out the truth in the gospel or to get sort of half-truths and skirt the issue. But everybody has sinned, and because of sin we all die. In Romans 6:23, every man on earth knows he's going to die, doesn't he? That's not news. Of course, then the two types of death. There's the physical death. Then there's the death where you're not alive. You're dead to sin. Meaning you haven't been spiritually born. You haven't come alive spiritually. That's a death. You're separated from God. That coming alive is the type thing that we really need to make clear. That's the second, the new birth, the coming alive, the second kind of death. But the physical death brings judgment to sinners before God. It's appointed unto men once to die, then after this, the judgment. So those people who say that there's multiple births and the reincarnationists and so forth, that scripture really denies that, doesn't it? It says that it's appointed unto men once to die. Then after that, there's a judgment. And of course, the Bible very carefully describes the judgment. But we need to focus on the truth that Jesus took away sin. We need to spend the time to show that. And that may be a crux point of the whole matter, that they understand that Jesus is the payment for sin. At his death. That God requires a death penalty for every sin. Now you can pay your own death penalty or you can let Jesus take the death penalty for you. He's already paid the price. I frequently will share a penny illustration that helps demonstrate that. Sometimes I'll do that. Let me come down and do that. When I've got to the point now where we've shared the truth about who Jesus is and we're down to, that Christ paid the penalty. Now, to make this the concept of receiving, the next passage, a little clearer, I sometimes say, I'd say something like this. Rod, you don't mind helping me out here, do you? I say, I've got something here in my hand. How about examining that? You take it, please, and examine it. Describe it. What's it made out of? Can you see the smiling face there on the front? Who's that? Abraham Lincoln. Well, my trifocals, I finally got so I can see that. What year was it minted? Can you tell that? How about flipping her over? Who printed it? What country? Is there anything else that I tell you the value of it? 1 cent. We might question that. You know, what's a cent worth anymore? But are you pretty much convinced what it is? Did he describe it carefully? Did he give you a lot of facts about it? He described what it's made out of. Could you all hear his answers? Now, are you pretty sure it's Penny?
Yeah.
Now, Rod, I'd like to give you this Penny, not because you're altogether without sin, because we've both seen in the Bible that the Bible said that we've all seen. So I'm not giving it to you because you're a good guy. I don't want to give it to you because you work for it. That would make it wages. What I'd really like to do is give you a free gift. Now, I honestly checked with the Internal Revenue about this, one of their representatives, and I can give a free gift up to a limited amount, and it's tax-free to the recipient. So I want to give you a free gift. You don't even owe tax on it. I had a lawyer in Bible study who told me that in the state of Tennessee, at least, that if I verbally offer a free gift and make it clear that's what it is, that's a binding contract. So I offer you a free gift. I give it to you, no strings attached. You're welcome. Now, he took the penny, but I only offered it to him. Had he not taken it, I would have still held it out there for him. And if he'd have looked at it and looked at me, I said, it's yours. But you don't have it. What do you have to do to have it? You have to receive it. And he received it. He reached out and took it. Put it in your pocket, please. It's really yours. You didn't know you was going to make money. You'd have come earlier. So you see, the idea was that several things happened. First, you recognize the facts about the penny. But we've also already seen the facts about who Jesus is and the price he paid and man's condition is sin and going to hell. We know the facts. The second thing that you believed, you saw that that had value. At least value, so you were willing to take it. Now, that you recognize that Christ is the payment for sin. Would you like to have that value? And if you did, you like to have the value of the penny. You reached down, took it, and claimed it, put it in your pocket, it's yours. And you have to take, you have to receive Christ. He's offered salvation to us, we have to receive it. Now, there may be someone here this morning who knows the facts about who Jesus is. You may, in fact, have joined the church, like I did, and been baptized like I was. I was serving as an elder, a Sunday school teacher, a choir director, a committee chairman, and a part-time janitor. And I had never received Christ into my life at age 35. I couldn't recall it. So I made sure. At that point, instead of just reaching out to take the penny, I think you reach out to take Christ by inviting him into your life. He said this. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will live with him and he with me. Now, I talked to a young lad one day on campus and I said, Joe, suppose I came to your door tonight unannounced and I knocked and you opened the door and saw me standing outside. What would you do? He said, well, I'd invite you into my room. I said, now I'm telling you, if you invite me into your room, I'll flat come in. You believe that? He said, well, yeah, I believe you'd come in. I said, that's what Jesus said. I'm standing at the door of your life. I'm knocking. I want to come into your life. If you'll just recognize the truth of who I am and receive me into your life, I'll come in. As many as received him, Jesus, to them gave he power to become the rightful authority to be God's son, or God's sons and daughters. So do you see how the penny illustration sometimes can help to demonstrate that, to see that the facts, then you believe me that I told you you could have the penny, you were willing to take it, you believe God that he told you he's going to give you this eternal life. Then you exercise your will by taking the penny, you exercise your will by praying and inviting Christ into your life. Now if there's someone here this morning, you may not be sure that you've done that. If you're not sure, I would challenge you to make sure before you leave, right where you're sitting. Just ask, if you believe the truths that we've talked about and we've seen from the Bible, you just simply ask him to come into your life. Now, if you're not sure you can do that, if you know you've never have, I think you simply review the truth. See, do you believe that you sinned? Well, you know that you have. You know that death is a result of sin. That's God's penalty for sin. You know that we'll face a judgment. Those without Christ are going to face a judgment. We know that Jesus died to take away the sins of the world. Is your attitude one of repentance? In your heart, are you saying that I'm sorry I've sinned? I wish I never had sinned. My desire is to go God's way and avoid sin from here on. Is that your attitude? I think that's a repentant attitude. Somebody said, well, I want people to see them repent before they trust Christ. Are you saying then that you can turn away and live this life without Jesus? Well, you might not need him if you can do it without him. No, I'm suggesting that it's your attitude, it's your heart that counts. It's a repentant heart. And then you receive Christ into your life, you have the power to resist the sin. And I think it's in that order, that a repentant attitude. You repent because that means you turn from sin. You're looking to God to help you with that. Then you invite Christ into your life. Now, if you've never received Christ and you believe these truths, I would challenge you right now where you're sitting. Say, Lord, I'll tell you what I prayed. I said, Lord Jesus, I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you are alive and resurrected now. And I'm sorry I've sinned. My desire is to turn from that and to live in ways that would please you. So I'm asking you, Lord, now according to the way you promised, I'm asking you to come in my life. I want to receive you now. Be my Savior. Give me this eternal life. And work in my life whatever would please you. Now, if somebody prayed that prayer, either for confirmation today or perhaps for the first time, I would appreciate if you'd whispered in my ear before you leave. It sure would be a giant encouragement for me just to know that. Plus, I'd like to have a word of prayer with you about it. So you present the basic truths of the gospel. And I think give your testimony. That's what I just did. I gave the testimony, at least part of my testimony. I shared with you what I prayed. And challenged you that you might want to pray a similar prayer. And you see Acts 26, 1 through 29 is a good example to use about your testimony. And Revelation 12:11 is the issue that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Then 6 is love from start to finish. That's a key issue in having evangelism as a lifestyle. And if love is not a prominent issue in your life, I think you'll find that evangelism is awfully difficult. That you'll probably be much more inconsistent than you are consistent. So I would ask that if love is not strengthened to the degree in your life, that, and you can recognize it, why don't you make that a point of application? Ask God to give you a deep-rooted, burning, loving desire to share Christ with other people, to really love other people round about you without the restrictions. Black or white, young or old, married or single, in Samaria, wherever. Ask the Lord to give you that kind of desire. And then, of course, you want to be able to offer an opportunity for that person to pray to receive Christ. I'd like to close that part of it. We won't get into caring for the new Christian, but let's close this part by focusing one more time on the word love. I think if we took just about everything I've said and stretched the pages out vertically here, then I would want to write in giant capital letters vertically across the whole thing, love. Because I think love is so key. If you honestly care for that other person, even though they might not receive Christ, if you love them, they'll know that. That communicates around the world. It doesn't matter if you're in the Middle East. It doesn't matter if you're in West Africa or in Asia or in Latin America or wherever. If you honestly love, that will communicate. They may not understand it, but it's so powerful and so moving. Some years ago, I did a Bible study in the book of John. And when I finished, I asked the Lord, Lord, what would you have me apply? And he said, love. I thought I've been doing pretty good with love. My wife's reinforced me. My children's reinforced me. There's a lot of people that's been telling me that that's a strength. I thought I was doing pretty good. Then I asked very clearly, Lord, who is it that I'm not loving? Instantly, there's the face in my mind. There's the name ringing in my head, Dick Ovington. I said, but Lord, he's not lovable. He's the most unlovely man I've ever met. And that's true. That was a fact at that time. I said, Lord, I tried to love him and I failed. I tried again, I failed again. You know that's true, Lord. I said, I've watched him with his wife. It was hard at times to see how much she might care for him. And I tell you the truth, I'd even wondered about his mother. This guy was a really unlovely fellow because he was arrogant and egotistical and vile-mouthed. He went out of his way to anger people. He found out little things that would stir everybody up. And like I said, he and this other officer had some things in parallel, but this guy was the head of the heap. He kept 50 of them stirred up most of the time. And I said something like, Lord, I've defeated with this. I've been unsuccessful. If you want him loved, I guess you'll have to love him through my life. So at that point, I got a new insight, and that was to ask God to love Dick Ovington through my life, to give me that deep-rooted desire in my heart of love. I don't mean the gushy kind. I'm talking about the agape, the God-given, God-stimulated love. And I said, love him through me. Take me and work in me true love for him, and then show him, Lord, that he's being loved. And as I said amen to that prayer, I thought just a minute more, and I began to feel a mellowness develop in my own heart for Dick. I began to see that I did have some care for him, and I prayed further. I said, Lord, what can I do to show him that I love him? And I remembered he liked orange juice, so I thought, okay, I'll do that. So I went to the office, and three or four of us were in each office except his. He had a private office. Nobody could sustain it in there. Nobody could stay in the room with him. So he had a private office, and the rest of us jammed up a little bit more so we could keep him separated that way. But I went over and got a little thing of orange juice at the dispenser, and I walked by his desk, walked in very, another good smile. I said, good morning, Dick. And he went, He was at his desk. He just glanced up and grunted. And I put that on his desk. I said, I thought you might like to have some orange juice this morning. And I turned to leave. He said, wait a minute. I stopped and looked back. He said, what have I done? I said, well, you haven't done anything. Well, what have you done? Well, Dick, I haven't done anything. He said, well, I don't understand. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, truly, truly I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Here's a man who didn't understand even a drink of water in the name of Christ because of love. Isn't that heartrending? And I knew that he didn't understand. When he said, I don't understand, I said, Dick, would you like me to explain it to you? He said, yes. So I sat down at the chair, and I told him about the Bible study, and I told him that when I asked the Lord, who is it that I need to love more, that his name came to mind. I didn't tell him that he was the most unlovely man that I'd ever known. I didn't tell him that time. I told him the last time I saw him that he was the most unlovely man I'd ever seen. But he saw where I was heading. He said, I don't want to hear it. I tried to get him to promise me that he would let me tell him sometime, and he lied and said yes. But then that the little relationship continued. I didn't tell him that I loved him. I just told him that was my application. Then he came down the hall and sought me out and said, you going to the club for lunch? And I said, yeah. And he said, can I have a ride? I said, sure. And he said, but no preaching. I said, well, you need to know it's not free to ride with me. That I tell you what I'll do. I'll limit it to one verse, what the Bible says, and 3 minutes to tell you what it means. He says, I don't want to hear it. I said, well, walk. I said, make up your mind, man. I got to go. So he said, well, okay. And I said, now, Dick, that's one verse going and one verse coming. I mean, why not trade this off? It is not free to ride with me. That's truth. He needed to know that. But he never would let me sit down and give him the gospel like I wanted to. And I finally left there without having presented the gospel. And I told him, I said, Dick, you've been lying. You need to let me tell you. But well, sometime. Well, a year or so later, I'm back there doing some research from the University of Tennessee. And he sees me in the hall. I'm unannounced. And he did like that. And then he could very rapidly walk down the hall and did something I'd never seen him do. He put his hand on my shoulder. I'd never seen him touch another human. He looked me in the eye and he said, I missed you. Good gracious. You know, that really touched my heart. So, let's see. It was April. It was a year ago. I was back in there for my last time. And he had gotten ill by that time. He was in pain. They diagnosed arthritis. And I asked him to let me pray for him. He said, well, okay. So we met in one of the little seminar rooms where we both used to work. And I prayed for him. I told him there were no promises to him for healing. But I'm claiming promises to me because I'm a child of God. And God had made some promises. And those were the ones I was praying. Not from his standpoint, but from my own standpoint to pray for him. And I prayed through the gospel. I thought, well, Lord, show him his sin. Convict him of his sin. Let him realize. And then show him that, remind him that he's going to die. And then he faces judgment and so on. And then after we finished, I said, and he didn't say a word after I finished. We'd had a lunching appointment. We went to lunch and I said, Dick, I want you to let me share the gospel all the way through, uninterruptedly. Just interact with me when I ask. He said, okay. So share the whole gospel. I said, do you understand it? He said, I think I understand everything you said. I said, now that's all of the job that I have. Would you like to pray and ask Christ in your life? He said, no, I don't really believe. I said, do you know what to do when you get to the point that you're willing to believe? He said, well, yes, you made that clear. So that's what I was charged to do before God. In November of that same year, I was traveling in Egypt, and my wife got a cablegram off to me when I was in Cairo. I never got it. She sent it there, but I didn't receive it. Had I received it, I would have canceled my trip and come home. Dick died. And I told him the last time I saw him. I told him he was the most unlovely man I'd ever seen. He smiled and he sort of laughed at that. He said, yeah, I guess that's true. He prided himself in being unlovely. I said, but I want to ask you a direct question. Do you know that I love you? He said, I know that. He said, I think you love me more than anyone I know. And I never verbalized it before. God answered that prayer simply because I asked. And I'm contending that, yes, God commanded us to love, and I have a willing response by submit my will, but I claim God's power that I could not love Dick just by my will. I had to do it in His power. So proper willpower is marrying my will to God's power, not setting out just because He commanded, expecting I can do it in and of myself. I do it in and of and through Him. But I put my will to that. I submit myself to it. I step forward to do it, claiming His power and expecting that that's going to happen. Do the same thing in evangelism, to love that person, to see God put the words in your mouth, the meditations in your heart. He will hold you in His victorious right hand. He will strengthen you. He will guide and instruct you in the way that you should go. He will guide you with His eye. He's made all those blessed promises. You step forward, claiming all those promises in His power. It's a life-changing exercise. You'll find that evangelism is a lifestyle, that you'll be like Peter. I have to tell it. And you'll even trade it off. I said, I'll tell you the last story. I'll tell you one more. I was in O'Hare. Have you anybody been to O'Hare? I don't know how you feel about that, but there's some weird things going on in O'Hare. I mean, you can get the nervous jitters if you'd allow it to happen. And a real sad-looking young lady walked up and wanted to sell me a piece of chewing gum for a dollar to donate to Christian youth. I said, oh, you're a Christian? She said, well, yes. I said, well, tell me about it. Some cock and bull story had nothing to do with Jesus. I said, you know, the Bible tells us how we become a Christian. She says, I haven't got time for that. She didn't want to hear anything out of the Bible. She said, I have to sell this chewing gum. I said, how many people you contact to sell one? She said, about seven. I said, well, your spiel took about 3 minutes, and it's obvious that you memorized it. She said, well, yeah, that's about right. So I said, about every 21 minutes you make a sale. She said, yeah, that's right. So I reached in my billfold. And I pulled out a dollar. I said, tell you what. I pulled the bill out. I said, you got a surefire sale if you'll give me the 21 minutes. And she did. And I got to share Jesus Christ with her. I shared that with somebody and they got offended with me over that. They said, you paid? I said, I don't think you understand. I give sacrificially every month and pay money to get the gospel out. If I had $1 million, I'd pay it off one at a time. Don't you know I'd do that? I'd pay it off $1 million to get a hearing for Jesus. I'll do most anything that's legitimate and honest and ethical. I'm open. What, Lord, what would you have me do? You know, I'll work for it. I'll paint. I might even paint your house for it. I don't know what I'm liable to do, and I don't like to paint either. The Lord knows that. I don't like to. But you see my point, if I'm available and open, then God can show me any avenue He wants to. But love is going to be a key issue. I have to have concern. Now, what I'd like to do in the remaining time is to ask you to pair up with just whomever. And if there's, preferably just two. If you'd really like the three of you, that's all right. And don't get up tense about this. Two or three of you have already given me the feedback with a little frown that I don't think I'm going to like what you're going to tell me. Why don't you wait till I tell you? What I'd like for you to do is to just pair off and start a conversation. I think it would even be preferable if somebody you didn't know that well. But start a conversation, and in the conversation, look for opportunities to lead in spiritual things. And that's what I'm looking for you to make the conversation, make the contact, and lead it over into spiritual things. And when you feel you've done that, then give the other person an option to see what they might want to do. And then give each other feedback. Okay? You understand? Is somebody that didn't understand that? Now I want to make it clear. You pair off, start a conversation, to make a contact, to lead into spiritual things. When you've gone that far, that's step one. Then the rest of it would be simply presenting the gospel. And you could use the bridge, the four laws, whatever else you wanted to. We won't do the second step. Okay? So, why don't you, if you want to swing around in a chair, turn sideways, whatever. Okay, I trust that by now, I would hope you've had an opportunity. In fact, you're so wound up with this, we might already call everything off and let you continue. You look like you're having so much fun. I walked around and I saw some people who were really excited. I saw enthusiasm. I saw big smiles. I said, well, we finally found it. We've been, skirting the outskirts here. We should have zeroed in on this sooner. But I trust that every person had at least a little bit of an opportunity conversationally to lead over to spiritual matters. Would somebody like to give a testimony in what you found? Or how went the war in your session? Something that you used. Maybe you could just tell me in a word or two. What word or concept did you use to lead over into spiritual things after you started your conversation? Yes, ma'am. Huh. Okay. All right. That's a new one for me. Opal rings. My education's getting enlarged here. Somebody else, just a word or two. What did you find to make the contact on?
The beauty of this creation out there on the mountain.
That's an easy one in Colorado, I think.
The beauty of the water.
Good. Somebody else? Yes, ma'am. Huh. Insurance. There is a way to get insurance factor. Some people call it fire insurance. Well, maybe so. I don't know. Okay, and the children have biblical names. That's an easy one. That'll carry you all the way around the world, even in the Muslim society, because a lot of them have Old Testament names, Abraham and Moses and words like that.
We both have children, and so I just mentioned it. Did you know that the Bible says that children are a gift from God?
Good. Somebody else? Yes, sir.
I worked in a bank, and that's with studies economics, so we start talking about the economy and how people are worried about that, and somehow they're faith in it. Really, it's really a mess,
A lot of evangelists use that one. I mean, a group, mass evangelists, use that concept to show the bad state of affairs and how we can make them better. Yes, ma'am. Now, I think we could all see that in your conversation that it wasn't that tough, was it? If you had that as an objective, to be able to relate something spiritually. And once you got on a spiritual track, then the next step, obviously, is to present the truth of the gospel, which is the truth that we had seen. And you can use any numbers of options, any of the tracks, any of the approaches that God has shown you. And if you don't have one, why don't you ask somebody to share what they find to be an effective way? If you don't know the bridge illustration, there's probably half. How many people here know the bridge illustration? Well, that's almost half. So you can go left or right and probably find somebody to show you the bridge illustration. So I think that, just in the way of recap, that really, to have evangelism as a lifestyle, it should be our faith, your faith personally. That your attitude really should be geared toward this, to see the value of a soul, to look at people as God sees them. And ask for that, that God give you the attitude, help you to perceive people as He sees them. That the power source, one source, is the Holy Spirit. capitalize on that power and believe it. The prayer power, we looked at some specifics on prayer. Then develop a plan. We've got some notes, items. You may want to take a separate sheet of paper or two or three and develop your own plan and approach to use. Ways to make a contact. Then share the truths of the gospel in that plan. And of course, be willing and prepared to care for the young Christian. And as I said before, that love all the way across. Now we're really talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. How much you know Him? How intimately do you know Him? And are you willing to share Him with other people? Now, I'd like to close with a song and have it a prayerful attitude as we sing it, but also one of bringing praise and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus. And would you sing His name is wonderful along with me, and we'll have that as our closing with a prayerful heart.
His name is wonderful.